Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight, and we do pray that you'd open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate us to understand and to apply your word, to have an answer to those who would ask, and to recognize the false teachers as they would attempt to use your word for their purposes. And dear God, I pray that you would just help us and give us wisdom in that. Father, for that I ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, that you would help me preaching and teaching that which you've laid on my heart for tonight for the church. And pray for my dear wife in the nursery tonight with Julia. Bless her time with her and just guide her and help her there. Thank you for the services this morning, for your Spirit's work in our hearts, for the Word of God that went forth, and the children's Sunday school hour, the adult Sunday school hour, the worship service, dear God, the giving of the offerings, the singing of songs of praise unto your name, the prayers. I just pray, dear God, that you're pleased with our worship of you. And once again, dear God, draw us closer to you. Help us to be wise concerning the truth, and simple concerning evil. And Father, I just pray you'd help us in these things for your glory. May Jesus be lifted up tonight. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Simple concerning experiencing evil anyway. Amen. We want to be knowledgeable of the devil's. We're not ignorant of his devices. But we want to know the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. Amen. All right. Well, this we're looking at Sunday nights on some verses that people use to say that we can lose our salvation. And this is one of those verses. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, there's a fearful looking for of judgment, fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so what they would say is, well, once you've been saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the new covenant, and if you go back into willful sin, there's no more sacrifice. And so all that's left for you is judgment. You're going to lose your salvation. You're going to be judged, and that's what's going to happen to you for turning away from God. So that's what they would say. When you treat the Scripture so lightly, you can get into a lot of trouble. There's so much going on here in chapter 10. It's a very heavy chapter in the book of Hebrews, and it's very intense times are going on here. Taking that verse out of context and using it for your own purposes would be like like maybe Brother Dennis or somebody tearing apart an engine and then, handed me a gear and saying, hey, put this in here where you think it goes. and that may not end up good, okay? And you got to have somebody that knows the workings of everything around it and has got to be put in the right place. And that's kind of what can happen here in Hebrews. You have to consider the gravity, the seriousness of the time, and to understand and see what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. So So a little background on the time. Of course, the writer is writing to the Hebrew Christians, and what he is showing how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. How the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. The dangers he is addressing throughout the book of Hebrews are twofold at least. He fears that there are some Hebrews who won't fully believe in Christ. They'll just go along and play, and yet because they're attached to family and the law of Moses and Jewish traditions, they won't actually fully commit to faith in Christ alone. That's one thing that he fears, and it's addressed in some places in the book of Hebrews. The other thing that the writer addresses for the Hebrew people is that for those that are saved, who do trust Christ as their Savior, that because of the pressures and famine, all those things, that they will turn back to Judaism and be under those pressures. We see in verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, "Every priest that standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So the priesthood is still going on. There are priests still in the temple offering sacrifices, and they are tempted to go back. This chapter 10 of Hebrews here, and the whole first century actually, the world is shifting. God is shifting the way that he's working in the world. He's shifting from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. And so it's such a grave time. It's such a kind of a unique time. We're fully in the new dispensation now. We don't really deal with some of the struggles they suffered with that time. Before that, they were full in the old dispensation, and they didn't have to deal with some of the things they struggled with at that time. But now they're in a shifting mode, and they have to deal with some things that were unique for that time. So the writer is addressing some of these things, and he's addressing this fact that the new covenant has come. And yet you see the priests, the what? And the rejecters of Christ going on with what? All the Old Testament sacrifices and things. By the way, the head of the synagogues in those times were the Pharisees. The synagogues were kind of developed, most people believe, during the 400 years in between the Testament periods. We don't have a clear history on how the synagogues developed. But they seem to develop because the Jews wanted to preserve their form of worship. So they seem to begin to gather, kind of like we do as a church, to preserve their faith. We don't have clear records on how the synagogues develop, but we don't read about them in the Old Covenant, and then all of a sudden they're there in the New Testament. So it's somewhere in between there we have the synagogues. And they were the Pharisees. But the temple was headed by the Sadducees, and they don't even believe in a resurrection. And so, the high priest and such didn't even believe in the resurrection. And that's what was going on in the... So it was all what? It was all just formalities. It really meant nothing. And by the way, the new covenant is coming in, and he's encouraging them, listen, all those things were pictures of the old. It's time, the new has come. It's time to put away the old. And we see that through chapter 10. He says, verse 1, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things." The law was the shadow. Well, who is the very image of those things? Jesus Christ, the new covenant. It could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law didn't make anybody perfect, and you learned that through the sacrifices. It says, "For them would they not have ceased to be offered, once the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again of sins every year." They gave sacrifices all the time. And then at the end of the year, the day of atonement, they gave another sacrifice, which was for the sins of all the people. Well, if the first sacrifices were taking away the sins, then why did he need one at the end of the year to take away the sins of the people? And if this one at the end of the year took away the sins of the people, then why do you need the ones during the year to take away sins? The message was, none of those sacrifices are taking away sins. It hasn't been finally dealt with yet. And that was the message that should have been clear in the old covenant.
There's a remembrance made again of sins every year. Verse 3, that's that Day of Atonement I was just talking about. They weren't taken care of, and that sacrifice didn't take care of them because they'd offer them again the next year. And on it went. It's impossible the blood of bull and goat should take away sins. But look at this. But when he cometh into the world, he saith what? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Did they take away sin? No, wasn't what God was finally looking at. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book, that's this book right here, folks. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Listen, Hebrews, because Christ has come, and he's writing to believing Hebrews. There may be some there that don't believe. The writer perhaps wouldn't know that personally. But he's writing to believing Hebrews and Hebrews in their midst who may not believe. But they know about the gospel. Listen, the New Testament has come. That's the new covenant. He taketh away the first, he says, that he may what? Establish the second, verse 9. The new covenant has now moved in. And guess what? It's time to move on. It's time to move on from these sacrifices. He says, by the which will or by the desire of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. There's one offering for sins forever, and that's Jesus Christ. And by the way, he's come. He's just come. He's just risen again. He's just ascended and gone back to heaven. And they're still doing the sacrifices. It's time to move on, is what he is writing to them there, encouraging them to do that. If you haven't fully trusted in him yet, put all your faith in him and not in our old traditions. If you have trusted in him, don't go back to the old traditions. Don't try to add that to what you believe. And follow him is what he's teaching there. He says, it's still going on, verse 11. Every priest stands doing those sacrifices and such. But look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered what? One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I love that. It is finished. You know, that's one. There were many articles of what the Bible calls furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle. But one thing there wasn't was a chair. You know why? Because the priest's work was never done. There was no place to sit in the temple or the tabernacle. But when Jesus finished, what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he had finished the work of atonement. All the work that needed to be done for the sins to be given forever was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, it is finished. And so we see that. He sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He will reign over all one day. By one offering hath perfected, how long? Forever, them that are sanctified. Those that are set apart by God because they trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior are perfected or made perfect forever in God's eyes. Because you accepted what? The one sacrifice for sins, what? Forever. Forever. And so God looks at every believer as perfect and complete in Christ. And even though we know that practically we're a work in progress down here, but God says, that's okay, I'm going to finish it. So he looks at us as in that sense, kind of as finished. So he says, the Holy Ghost is a witness. What did he do? He says, after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Here's proof. The new covenant has come on the scene. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. Will I write them? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and indwelt what? Every believer that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where is the remission for them? He's come, Jesus Christ. The remission for those is now here, and he's risen again and gone back to the right hand of God. And so all those who have trusted in him have what? Been given, their sins are forever given because they accepted the one sacrifice for sins forever. Remission has now taken place, is what he's saying. And so what? There's no more sacrifice for sin. Why would you pull a calf out? Why would you go get a lamb? Why would you do that? Those things were pictures of the old covenant. That is now to pass away. Those pictures are done. The new covenant has come. One sacrifice, friends, that now has no meaning. That's why Jesus, when he was going to have the Last Supper with his disciples, says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And that, when he said, with desire, I have desired, it was like a way of saying that, of magnifying his desire to have that meal. Why? Because it was the last official recognized Passover of God. Because that was the last one before the actual lamb was slain. Every other Passover since that has meant nothing to God. It could be, why? Because that covenant is now set aside. The Lamb of God has been slain. And now those things no longer look forward to the Lamb because the Lamb is no longer forward, at least in the sacrifice, amen? He's at the right hand of God. He's now to be looked to directly in faith and not in those pictures. And so they're being encouraged to put that away throughout the chapter. There's no more sacrifice for sins. And so he says this. Look what he says. Having therefore, notice the picture that he paints of a priesthood and worship. Because why? The Jews were so close to that. It was so familiar to them, all the things of the tabernacle. And look what he says that they have in Christ now. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Think about that. Those high priests, they could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. And they had to go in with blood for the to put on the horns of the altar, the blood for their own sins. And they could only go in there once a year. Remember, there was a veil across there. They went in the first part, you know, to do the lamps and all that. They went in there all the time. But that Holy of Holies where the Ark of Covenant was, they could only go in there once a year. And by the way, there was a veil. What happened to that veil when Christ rose again? Oh, that veil, which historians tell us was about a hand breadth thick, that veil was torn in half, what? From the top to the bottom. God's showing what? The picture's over. It's done. The Lamb is here. And the sacrifice is here. And yet they were still... I wonder what they did, you know. What kind of a stitching job they did to sew up that veil, you know. Or, you know, what kind of a cheap replacement they put. I don't know what they did. But God said, I'm done with that. But look at the picture that he paints here for them. You can now go out into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. You see, his flesh, God tore that veil, but veil to show he was done with that, but he tore Christ's flesh. Why? So you and I could go into that Holy of Holies. And because it was because of his sufferings, because of his sacrifice, that you and I have access to God through faith in him, right into the Holy of Holies. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every one of us, we can. By a new and living way, he's consecrated for us to the veil his flesh. And having what? An high priest. That's another thing familiar to him. A high priest after the house of God. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What's the profession of our faith? Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is our communion with God. And hold that profession fast without wavering. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the things which were pictures but now are invaluable altogether. And so what does he go on to say? Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the Christians would gather and assemble. But some of them were tempted, what? To forsake that assembly. Why? Because remember when they became a Christian, they were many times put out of the family. And when you didn't attend the synagogues, go to the temple, you were ostracized socially. So many of the believers would be tempted, what? To forsake the Christian assembly and go back to what? Even if they were just trying to do it to appease the family, they go back to the temple. They go back to those things.
And so he encourages them. He says, "Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Some had begun doing that regularly. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I love that. You know what believers look for? They look for the day of the coming of the Lord right off the bat. I think about John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there ye may be also." And folks, the Christians were looking for that right away. As far as they knew, that could have been next month. That could have been in a week. He had just gone back. He said he's coming back. He says, "Be ready, I'm coming out as you think not." As far as they know, he could come before they die. Another one of them might not have to be martyred. Another one of them might not have to be ostracized. Another one might not have to have their goods taken away before Jesus would return. And they were looking for him. They were looking for him with all their heart. Those believers were. And he's encouraging them. Don't go back to those things. So when he says, we get to verse 26, if we sin willfully, we're not just talking about some sin here, some just regular little sin. We're talking about Jews that are deciding to go back to Judaism, okay? And what is that? This is a major decision. They're going to have to what? Many times when they would go back to the temple or to the synagogues, they at this time would be forced to deny Christ, the deity of Christ. That's why he says here in the passage, verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." In other words, considering the blood of Christ just a common thing. Oh, he was just a man. And by the way, he was a little deranged man. He was a blasphemer, according to those people in the temple, and according to those people in the synagogues. And they would have to succumb to that kind of teaching and that kind of thinking if they were going to go back to those things. Not to be. And so they would be what? Denying the very gospel. That'd be like you and I hearing the gospel, or a Christian hearing the gospel, being saved, born again, and then say, "Well, I'm going to go join the Mormon church. Or I'm going to go join the Catholic church." We're not just talking about some Christian that's struggling with smoking cigarettes or something, or struggling with their language, or struggling with their temper, you know, or struggling with some sin like that. We're talking about going to a place that denies the gospel of Christ. That's why we have that kind of wording there in verse 28, 29. "How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" This is serious language. This is in regards to the willful sin he's trying to steer them from. "Hath counted the blood of the covenant." We're talking about denying the new covenant. And unholy, it's just a common thing. Oh, this Christianity, you know, it's just he was just a man. It won't be any danger if I go back to Judaism. For an unsaved Jew, it might be, it won't matter if I don't receive Christ. For the deceived, saved Jew, it won't matter if I go back to the synagogue and just do what my family wants just to please them. You see? But it's a grave decision because of the message that it sends. And so he gives that warning. It's interesting. He says, "Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." And so J. Vernon McGee believes that he's talking about Jesus there, that he was sanctified with the blood of the covenant. Has the idea of this. Jesus said when he prayed in John 17, that area, he said about praying to the Father, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." See, he set himself apart to be our offering. That's what if you interpret it that way, that's what he would be saying there. But it also some believe, and I think it's likely, let's talk about someone who's saved, someone who had been sanctified by the covenant. They had believed, and so once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified or set apart by God and declared holy. You are declared righteous, because you have received the one sacrifice for sins forever. And so you're set apart there. So what is the meaning of that? In that, and what do we look at from that? Well, some people believe that this passage here is talking about someone who had come to the point. One of the Hebrew, perhaps the Hebrews in the midst here, that have heard the preaching of the gospel, and but they haven't yet received Christ as Savior, and now they've decided, I'm going to count that I'm not that blood of the that's just that he wasn't divine, he wasn't the Messiah, and they turn and go back. Some believe that. Others believe it's a warning for those who have received it, to listen. Don't go back just to please your family. Don't go back just for social pressures. God has done a great work here. That old covenant's done. He doesn't want you back there. And a warning for them. And I think that most of the context fits the second, that it seems to be a warning for believers among them not to go back to that old covenant. And so he goes on here, don't go back. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord, what? Shall judge his people. One of the reasons why I think he's talking about saved here. And others would say, it says his people because it's Hebrews. So that's why this book is a little harder to interpret, because you have the Jews who were God's people in a sense, and we have Christians who we know were God's people. But it seems he's talking about Christians throughout it to me. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. What did we just sing? Spirit of God, illumine me. We're illuminated when we get saved. In which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that that were so used. But look what he says here. I'm looking for if we sin willfully. Where am I at there? Verse 26. Where if we sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's interesting when we think about that. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. If there was one who, they received the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and if one in the Old Testament decided, I'm going to go worship false gods, and they found him doing it, they didn't pull out the book of the law and say, okay, let's see what the sacrifice was for that, because there wasn't any. You know what the judgment was for that? Death. They had to be stoned. That was the judgment for forsaking the covenant. What would these be doing if they went back to Judaism? Even saved, they in a sense would what? Be forsaking the covenant, would they? Wouldn't they? They would be saying that they would be counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing or a common thing. They're saying, we've heard what you've said about the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, but we're going back to the temple and the animal sacrifices. See, that's different from just, you know, having problem with drinking or some, or a personal problem with sin. That's a different thing, you see. It's a much more serious event here that's going on. We think about that. so going back there, you'd find in Deuteronomy that in Deuteronomy where the punishment was stoning in Deuteronomy 17:2. No sacrifice for presumptuous sins in the Old Testament that will shelter a person from God's judgment. And God's judgment being what? Death. Death. It's interesting when he says here in this passage, he says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. He says, I'm looking for fiery indignation. Let's see where Okay, verse 27. There's no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now the fiery there is not describing the judgment. It's describing the indignation. What it's saying is God has a fiery anger at those who would turn away from his covenant. By the way, if the lost turns away from the covenant, what judgment do they get from God? They get hell eventually. If the saved turn away from the covenant of God and say, "Well, I'm going to go ahead and join the Mormon Church. I'm going to go ahead and, you know, I don't know about the gospel. I've been born again, but I'm going to just go with the JW since my family's there." What do you think they had to look forward to? Any blessings from God? What's coming down the pike for them? Some kind of judgment. Because what? When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The example that he uses about Moses, the old covenant, they were destroyed, you know, under two or three witnesses, was a physical death, wasn't it? And we forsake God in that manner, God is going to judge. And it'll be up to him and how he does that. But we think about how God, you know, God did that in the old covenant. There had to be two witnesses before someone to be put to death in that judgment. Notice also this judgment. The fiery describes God's indignation, not his judgment. God will judge willful sin, especially in the manner of the sin they're talking about here. It says his judgment will devour the adversaries. The fires of hell don't devour. It is in this life that we can be. Our life here can be devoured. Our life here can be ended. But hell is not a devouring fire. Devour the adversaries. On earth, God's judgment devours. The physical life can be devoured or consumed in judgment by the fiery indignation of God. And the Old Testament is clear on that. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so we see that. But now, think about how God worked in the New Testament with some people who did some rather bold things. remember Ananias and Sapphira? The new covenant has just come on the scene. The Holy Spirit has come down. They've spoken tongues, and many people have heard the gospel in their language miraculously. People are being healed, raised from the dead. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. All the people are staying at Jerusalem because, man, there's miracles going on during the Feast of Pentecost. And so they're going to stay here. And now they need food and such. And so what do they begin doing? Many believers are moved by the Holy Spirit to what? Begin selling their lands and such to buy supplies for all the people that decide to hang around Jerusalem and be in this revival that's going on. And what happens? And so many are selling all that they have. And people are saying, "Man, that's God working in their heart. That's a witness for God." And Ananias and Sapphira got this idea. You see, their hearts weren't sold out to God, but they wanted to look spiritual. So here's what they did. They sold their land and kept some of the money back. And they said, "We're going to go up," what? "Right to the face of Peter and to those who were meeting in the temple." But they were meeting under what? The new covenant. And doing new covenant things. "We're going to go up and lie to Peter in the face. We sold our land too." "Oh, you didn't." The Holy Spirit says, No, they didn't. And Peter says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? Why does Satan tempt you to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Peter said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it was remained, was it not thine own? After was it sold, was it not thine own power? You could have done what you wanted with it. You could have just given part of it if you wanted. But why did you come up and lie to it?" Well, because they were proud. They wanted to be seen as, you know, as they thought that would make them holy in people's eyes. "Why'd you do that to keep back part of the price? You could have done what you wanted with it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." See that? Serious. Lied in the face of God in this worship. And does God have to call any witnesses? In the Old Testament, what? They had to call two witnesses. Not at that meeting, what happened? Ananias fell down dead. Boom, right there, and the job was done. And not too long, his wife comes in after him. And she has the same story. And Peter says, oh, did you sell the land for so much? She says, oh, yeah, every bit of it. And what did Peter say to her? Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. This is the times, this is the way God was working in those times, many times. Be fiery indignation, which shall what? Devour the adversary. Now, Ananias and Sapphira very well may have been saved. We don't know. But God didn't like what they did. And God said to them, you're done. And he made an example of them before the church. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning here. If you turn aside now, listen, what could God do? What do you have left if you forsake God and say, I'm going to forsake this new covenant? I'm going to go to a place that says the blood of Jesus is no better than bulls and goats. And that's the way I'll live as a believer. What do you have to look forward to? Nothing but the judgment of God. I mean, you'd be looking around every corner, you know, and making sure you drove your chariot real careful, you know, or looked at all the crossings. I mean, you'd be watching for the hammer to come down, wouldn't you? And by the way, you'd have every right to. Because you'd be saying that the blood of Jesus is no better than the blood of bulls and goats. No better. I can worship under this heathen Sadducee who don't even believe in the resurrection as much as I can with the fellow believers. I'll forsake the meeting there. I'll just go start worshiping over there. And God says, no, you won't. I love you too much. Because if you won't serve me to glorify my name, I'll make an example of you because I love you to glorify my name. You see? And so that's what the writer's warning about. Remember Peter, and just in this closing thought, remember Peter, when they wanted to add the law to grace, what did Peter say? Why tempt ye God to add a yoke to the disciples which neither us nor our fathers were able to bear? You going to tempt God? You going to go up against God and add to his gospel? I got some Baptist Costal goosebumps there. You better watch out. Why would you do that? You see. Why would you do that? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his believers. And so he goes on to tell them in verse 35, cast not of the way therefore your confidence. What is our confidence? It's in Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and what? Have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Jesus. He did it all. He's the one sacrificed for sins forever. Cast away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So that's what he is saying to those believers there. And not talking about, well, you know, you decided just to get angry all the time, so now you've lost your, how frivolous is that? Just ripped right out of the context, you know, and missing the whole point of what God's telling us there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Dear God, we are so blessed to live in the time of the new covenant. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are our advocate. And you don't want us to sin. John told us these things write unto you that you sin not. But we are thankful, dear God, that the next verse said, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have decided to be forever on our side. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's because of the promise that you have made and what you have accomplished for us. Lord, by giving yourself, by allowing your flesh to be torn, the only righteous flesh that ever walked the face of the earth, and you allowed it to be torn and crushed for the whole world, dear God, that we might have a forever forgiveness. I do thank you. I do praise you. I thank you for this blessed covenant. And I pray that in faith and love, we would continue to go forward in this covenant, sharing the gospel of Christ and, Lord, endeavoring to grow in your likeness and to love you more and to yield to your Spirit, that those fruits might come forth, dear God, that your life living in us might be seen in the eyes of others, dear God, and your reviving of your Spirit just would be evident. And Father, help this in our lives, we pray, for our good and for your glory. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.